church. You know, as we were singing, I like all those songs. I feel like in some way pertain to the message that I want to share tonight. And as we were singing, I was thinking about Psalm 78. And the first song we were singing was, who can stop the Lord Almighty, right? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? And of course, nothing. No one can stop the Lord Almighty. But I was thinking there are times, though, when we personally can limit the Lord Almighty in our midst. And I was thinking of Psalm 78. And it says, I don't have it up there on the screen for you, but I'm just going to read it. Psalm 78, 40, it says, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. And so basically what the psalmist here is saying, he's saying the way that God's community, his children, limited the Holy One in their midst is because they would not put into remembrance everything that he had done for them. And he goes, and it goes on in Psalm 78, and it recounts all of the great deliverances that happened in Egypt, all of the plagues that God brought against their enemy, and how he brought them through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness. But once they got into the wilderness, it was like immediately they began complaining. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And the lesson that we're going to look at tonight, of course, has to do with healing. This is Healing Night here at Mission City Church. And I'm done with the healing history stuff. We might, you know, at some point look at that again sometime, but I'm just going to be giving some biblical stories from here on forward. And I just want to look at tonight where God reveals himself as the Lord who heals you, or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh-Rapha, Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord who heals you. And so that story is found in Exodus 15. And, you know, before they get to Exodus 15, what happens? We've been studying this in, of course, our Bible study on Wednesday nights in the chapel. And we've just finished our way through the book of Exodus. And the beginning of Exodus is what? It's all about God delivering Israel from the hand of the enemy, from the land of slavery, from the kingdom of darkness, bringing them out like through baptism, through the Red Sea, as his people, as his redeemed. And remember in that time of deliverance, during the deliverance process while they're still in Egypt, what happened was that God preserved his people when he was bringing judgment, right? When he was bringing judgment on Pharaoh and the kingdom of darkness. It says in Exodus 11:7, it says that God made a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians. And it goes on to say whenever the plagues came, that the land of Goshen, at least in three plagues, it says that the land of Goshen was preserved and that no harm came nigh them. Ultimately, we know all of their houses with the last plague, when they put the blood over their doorposts and they ate the Passover lamb, they all were preserved, right? They were preserved from the angel of death coming near their doorway because the blood of the lamb had them covered. And when they are brought out, when they are, you know, going through the Red Sea and they're brought fully out, Psalm 105, I want to read that, 37 says this. It says that there was none feeble among his tribes. Now, it goes on to give how many numbers. I think it's something like 600,000 males. And so if you extrapolate it out, this is probably like 2, 3, 4 million people who are coming out of Egypt, and however many converts came with them of the Egyptians. And it says that there's none feeble among them. And, you know, if you watch the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you know, one thing they do is they show old people being carried around on wagons. Well, that's not what happened. It says there was none feeble among them. That's more of a cinematic fiction than the biblical truth. And we can't allow the cinematic fiction to color our ideas about how God preserved,
right,
healed, and delivered his people.
Amen.
So I want to read, you know, immediately after they're preserved and no harm comes nigh them when they're in Egypt, experience a trial. It's not like everything, they go through the Red Sea and everything is happy-go-lucky. They never experience another trial in their life. No, immediately they're faced with a trial. They go without water. They go without water for 3 days. Anyone knows what happens after you go without water more than 3 days? You die. You die. And look what it says in Exodus 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Now, what's going to happen, right? Israel's gone 3 days without water. They're thirsty. They're complaining. And they're basically saying, did the Lord bring us out of Egypt? Did the Lord make us the redeemed just so that we could die out here in the wilderness? Die of thirst. And, you know, they come to the bitter waters. And they're thinking, couldn't our shepherd have led us to better waters? This water is undrinkable. It's like salt water. What are we going to do? They're worn out. They're exhausted. These were the people who were just singing and dancing on the shores of the Red Sea with the tambourines and Mary and Miriam leading the way. Their praise had turned into pouting in the course of 3 days. And in the midst of their complaining, the good thing is that they had an intercessor, right? Moses intercedes for them. How many know we have an even better intercessor than Moses? His name is Jesus Christ. And when you have a big problem, like Israel had, you can go to Jesus, your great high priest, and I tell you what, he's going to present your petition to the Father perfectly. And that's what Moses does, right? And how does the Lord answer Moses? Does the Lord answer with an audible voice? Does the Lord simply wave his hand over the situation and make the water drinkable? No, the Lord does something different. He simply shows Moses something. Moses, he's probably impressed to go and look in a certain direction, and he sees something. God shows him something. It says that he shows him a tree, and that this tree would be the source of Israel's first miracle in the wilderness. This tree really was a type and shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 10, he says that all of these stories in the wilderness were written for us, the church, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The rock that followed them was Christ. This tree that was thrown into the bitter waters was a type and shadow of the cross of Christ. We are to understand that when we face problems on our journey to the promised land, from the very beginning to the very end, that the Lord wants to point us to the redemption that he has provided at the cross.
That's right.
That the cross is the solution for our problems. So before they begin their long 40-year journey across the wilderness, just after 3 days, right, they are shown that the cross is going to be their answer all the way to the promised land. In our sense, the cross is our answer all the way to heaven. The cross is what will make our bitter waters sweet. The Lord wants to say, remember the tree. Fix your eyes on Calvary. In every trial, we must look to the Lamb of God who hung there for the salvation and the healing of the world. Now, after Moses applied this tree to the bitter waters to make them sweet, the Lord says that he is the Lord who heals you, right? The bitter water pictured sickness. The tree pictured healing. As long as the covenant people trusted the Lord, they were promised health and well-being. He is Jehovah Rapha. Now, what's interesting to see is what God does here after that. It says that, you know, sometimes there's sort of spatial headings in your Bible and it breaks up these passages. They'll break up verse 26 and 27, but they shouldn't be broken up. Right after he says that, I am the Lord who heals you, he leads them somewhere. He leads them to Elim. He leads them to Elim and he makes them set up camp at Elim. Why is he doing this? Well, we'll see. It says that it's a place with 12 wells and 70 palm trees. And it says that he called them to pitch tent by the waters. Now, how did Israel know that it was this oasis in the wilderness where they were supposed to camp? How did they know that? Well, because they only set up camp when the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night stood still and told them to set up camp. They were led by the Spirit, right? To stop at this place and to dwell there for a while because the Spirit of God wanted them to get a revelation at this place. Look what it says in Numbers 9:17. I want to read that to you. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents, right? The children of Israel did not make the decision to stop at Elim. God made the decision to stop at Elim because God had something that he needed to teach them. He needed this revelation to get deep in their hearts. And what he wanted to do is he wanted them to recognize that he is the God who provides in their wilderness experience and brings them healing. And he wanted them to camp there, to settle there, to stay there until that was firmly settled in their hearts. Now, the name Elim simply means trees. It is as if the Lord wanted Israel surrounded by a host of trees, by 70 trees, as they're being refreshed by 12 pure water wells, so that the revelation which he just gave them at Marah, that the tree is what would make their bitter water sweet, would fully settle in. Now, I like A.B. Simpson. You know, we've talked about A.B. Simpson a lot here on the healing nights. And I like what he says about Elim. He says this: "We can almost imagine that we feel the balm of the soft tropical air, hear the rustling of the palm trees, and see the sparkling waters from Elim's wells. How refreshing the shade, how exhilarating the fountains, how delightful the rest, how heavenly the overshadowing cloud. It is like a scene from the land of Beulah. It speaks to the deepest senses of the soul, of the love life of the Lord, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding." And so here they are in this beautiful oasis, this beautiful place of rest that God wanted them to be at. And it says that there's 12 wells and 70 palm trees. These are two very significant numbers throughout the Bible. It's not by accident that there's 70 palm trees or 12 wells of water. And the first thing I want to look at is why 70? Why is there 70 palm trees? Well, you know, as we've been learning again in our Bible study in the chapel, the first time we see the number 70, it's in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is the table of nations. And it's describing the genealogies of the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And there are 70 people listed within their genealogies, within the table of nations. And so that number 70 begins to represent the nations of the world from that time in Genesis 10 onward. And right after Genesis 10 and Genesis 12, what happens? God calls Abram to be a blessing to the entire world. Genesis 12:3, it says that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then once Israel gets to the foot of Sinai, as the children of Abraham, God confirms that word to Abraham. Yes, He says this in Exodus 19:6. Look what he says. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so what he's saying is you are a priestly nation. You are a set-apart nation. You are to be a light to the nations. You are to be a minister to the nations. What are the nations? Well, like I said, there's 70 of them. Israel was meant to get the revelation that not only is God Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you, his covenant people, but that they were to bring all of the nations into his covenant arms, right? That not only was God the healer of his covenant people, but God wanted to be the healer of the world. And that's what is happening as they're camped there. Their mind is in their mind, in their hearts, surrounded by the 70 trees, understanding they're the priestly people, understand that the tree represents healing. They're supposed to get the revelation that they're supposed to be an ambassador of this truth. And ultimately, we know that that assignment is fully fulfilled in the church, right? You are a chosen generation. You are a holy priesthood. That's what Peter says about you and me, the church. We are the fulfillment of what Israel was. And as Israel was always supposed to be an ambassador of healing to the nations, so you, the church, are an ambassador of healing to the nations. You know, the church, when, Revelation 21 and 22, it describes the city of God, right? And in Hebrews 12, it says that we already have come to the city of God. The city of God is what it is, church. If you read Revelation 22 as a picture of the bride presently in the world, right? One thing it says about this church is that in Revelation 22:2, the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, if this is when God makes all things new, how many know there's no sickness and no death when all things are made new? But if this is speaking about a picture of part of the mission of the church today, then Jesus Christ, who is the tree of life, and he is within us, and we have the fruit of healing for the nations within us. We have the leaves of healing for the nations within us, and we are to go out and bring people this glorious truth. Well, how about the 12 wells? They symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, the patriarchal ministry, when it began with Abraham, part of the way that he gained converts was by digging wells for the nations around him. And then Isaac, when he followed the footsteps of his father's ministry, what did he do? He redug the wells of Abraham. Well, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were to be water providers. By having Israel camp next to the 12 wells, God was teaching his covenant community that the water of the Spirit would always be present for them. All 12 tribes, each tribe would have an assignment to bring his sweet healing waters to the nations. Now the numbers 12 and 70 have very significant meanings in the ministry of Jesus, in terms of the mission of Jesus, right? Before Jesus, when he gives two commissions during his earthly ministry, he gives one first to the 12 and then he gives one to the 70. And in the book of Matthew, this is what it says when he sends out his 12 apostles in Matthew 10, verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, what do we see? What do we notice there about this commission? Not only are they to be healing ministers, but they're to be healing ministers to a very specific group of people, the lost sheep of Israel. But once we get to Luke, when Jesus sends out the 70 in Luke, you know where he sends them? He doesn't just send them to the lost sheep of Israel. He sends them to Gentile areas as well, to Bethsaida and Capernaum and other places. It shows that there is this dual mission. Yes, there's the mission first to the lost sheep of Israel, but then the mission of the 70, which represents the mission to the nations of the world, expands beyond just the lost sheep of Israel. And the church is growing into that expanded mode, ultimately to where then Jesus gives the assignment, the commission to all the disciples, that he who believes in me, these signs will follow them, that they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Right? And this is an extended mission that is an outreach to all. Now, so this is the revelation, right? This is the revelation they're supposed to have. Number one, this, I am the Lord who heals you. I am the one who makes the bitter water sweet. And for you to get a glimpse of that, you just need to spend your days, you need to spend your nights surrounded by trees, surrounded by fresh well water, until that sinks into the depths of your being, into the depths of your mind, into the depths of your imagination, that as you walk through the wilderness, your mind is just going to be fixed on the tree. It's going to be fixed on the cross. That's where the rivers of blessing and healing flow. That's where the leaves of healing for the nations fall. It is from the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what we as the church need to do. We need to be just simply led by the Spirit to get near the foot of the cross, to see the revelation of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, that He not only carried our sins, but that He carried our sickness and our disease upon His body, and that when we get the revelation that the source of our well-being, that the source of our health, that the source of our restoration, that the source of our right mind, the source of our peace is all wrapped up in the tree and the cross, then we are equipped to be the priestly nation who will bring healing to the world. And we rest. They just rested in an oasis. They just rested by the waters. They just rested and looked at the trees and looked at the water wells and tasted the water. They just tasted and saw that the Lord was good. And they were put in remembrance of what had happened at Marah when they were complaining. That's what we need to do when we pray, when we take communion, when we read the word. We need to be put in remembrance of everything God has done. And in that way, when we put these things in remembrance, that's what Psalm 78 says, that when that is done, we won't put limits on the Holy One of Israel. Right? There's going to be no limitation of God. With God, all things are possible. Why do we put limits on it? Well, the second story I want to look at is what happens at the end of the wilderness journey. We're going to look at the bookends of the story. This is in the last year of the journey, 38 years later, after what happened to them in Marah and in Elim. And they began to grumble and be discontent by God's provision. You know what happened when they became bitter for all that God had provided for them? Well, Paul says, you know, when you're bitter and grumbling, sometimes you're angry, you just give a foothold to the devil, and that's what happened. The devil came and he began to torment them. Look what it says in Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was that the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is an interesting story. You know, Israel, what happened? They became dissatisfied with the manna. They called it worthless bread, this bread of angels, this bread of heaven. They loathed God's provision in their life. Bitterness had grown up in their heart. Lord, and so after they experienced the fruit of their sin, they turn and they ask, "Lord, Moses, pray for us again." They turn to their intercessor. And God, you know, is kind and great and loving to the unthankful and evil, as Jesus put it. He answers Moses' prayer by providing a means for healing the dying people again. And if you think about what happens here, it's interesting. He puts a bronze serpent on a pole. Now, the serpent, we all know who the serpent represents in Scripture, right? It represents Satan. Look what Revelation 12:9 says. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And so this is the one who was causing death and havoc in their camp. And basically, this serpent on the pole represents the devil being defeated. And I want to look at, we'll talk about how he's defeated in a second, but I want to look at a picture where it shows what's going on here. So here, people are dying, they're being bit by the serpents, and Moses, again, he's not told, he's instructed to do something, just like he was instructed to go find a tree and throw it in the water. So now he's instructed to do something again that is a picture of the cross, and that is put a bronze serpent on a pole, and that is people looked that they would find deliverance. Now look at how all these people are looking. I see, you know, there's at least, I think, three different children who are being lifted up in this picture. One of the parents is even directing the head and gaze of their child to the fiery serpent. There are people who are helping people look to the cross, right? They're surrounding them. In a sense, they're the prayer warriors in their midst. The other helpless victims are being carried. You see this man here on the right. He's kind of limp with his arm hanging down. And what happened? Two people are carrying him to the pole. It's kind of like the four people who carried the paralytic to Jesus, right? So there are friends surrounded just bringing people to Jesus, bringing people to the answer. Another person is unable to lift up their friend or their spouse or whoever it is there on the left. But what do they do? Maybe they can't lift them and carry them to the cross, but they can at least turn their gaze and their attention there. It just takes a look. Right? Another man who has fallen to the ground, you see there on the bottom right, and what? He has this struggle with the serpent, right? He's probably ready to die, but is he looking to the struggle with the serpent? No, where's his gaze? Where's his attention? His attention is on the pole. It's on the bronze serpent. He's not looking to the struggle in his hands. He's looking to the answer. He's looking the direction that God said, gaze this way, look this way. This is where you're going to find your rest. This is where you're going to find your deliverance. So when it comes to healing, right, I think a lot of times this is the struggle for us. The struggle is to enter into the Lord's rest. That's the struggle. And where are we looking? You know, are we looking to ourselves? Are we looking to the world? What is the greatest influence on our vision, on our emotions, on our faith? You know, when God gave a promise to Abraham that he would bear a child in his old age, what did Abraham do? Look what Romans 4:19 says. It says this, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham was fully convinced that the promised child would be born because he did two things. He did not consider his own body, and he did not consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was considering something else. His eyes, his mind, his emotion, his heart was set on one thing, and that was the promises of God. And God makes good on his promises. You know, Jesus gave an interpretive framework for us to view the cross. He gave many interpretive frameworks for it. But one thing he did was he alluded to this story in the book of Numbers 21. When he's talking to Nicodemus, the great Pharisee, the great theologian in Jerusalem. Look what he says in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Just as the serpent on the bronze pole brought forgiveness and healing and life and restoration to the people, so Jesus says, when I am lifted up on the cross, that's a picture of what I'm going to do. He's basically saying, I am the new brazen serpent. I am the one who delivers from death and disease. I am Jehovah Rapha. Now, we don't have a literal serpent on a pole to look at when we are facing sickness and disease, right? We don't have the literal cross of Jesus Christ to look at. But we can do what Moses did. We can see the invisible with the eyes of faith. Look what Hebrews says that Moses did in Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. How did he endure? As seeing him who is invisible. To move forward in God's purposes without fear of the enemy means we must have a supernatural insight that others do not have. It means the eyes of our heart have been enlightened and we are fully convinced of God's promise, like Abraham was, that our eyes are not on our body, that our eyes are not on the deadness of our circumstances, that our eyes are not on the wrath of the king, but our eyes are on the invisible God who is with us, who indwells us, who is among us, and that what causes us to go forward in faith. That we see him who is invisible. Now, why was the serpent bronze? Bronze in Scripture represents judgment. We talked about last Wednesday, about the brazen altar and the tabernacle. We'll talk about next Wednesday about what the five different sacrifices on that altar represent. But part of it was judgment, both good judgment and bad judgment. The Bible also talks about the heavens being turned to bronze, meaning that God's blessings were shut off from his people. Again, it's a sign of judgment. The law says that whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. Again, a sign of judgment. So the serpent is the judged and cursed serpent. And God graciously gave Israel a sin and cursed carrying substitute in the midst of their sin and sickness. And if they looked at that substitute that was there carrying their sin and sickness, they would be healed because that substitute had taken their sin, it was bearing their sin, and that substitute was bearing that sickness, and it was bearing the judgment of that sin and sickness, and it was in turn giving them righteousness and life and healing. And that, of course, is a picture of who Jesus Christ is. You know that Jesus on the cross was the cursed one? You know Jesus was cursed on the tree? It's one reason why a lot of the Jewish leaders couldn't believe in him. It's because the law says cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. How could the Messiah be the cursed one? Well, he was cursed because he was bearing the curse for you and me. He was cursed because all of our sins and all of our sickness was borne by him on the cross on our behalf. Remember what he's crowned with. What is he crowned with? A crown of thorns, right? What is thorn a symbol of? It's a symbol of the curse. It's a symbol of the fall, right? Adam would have to work the ground by the sweat of his brow because thorns would grow up in the ground. And then what happens as he's hanging there? Well, this is what Paul says in Galatians 3:13. It says this. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this is how Jesus was defeating the serpent. This is one way how he was defeating the serpent, by becoming a curse for us on the tree, by becoming our sin bearer and by becoming our sickness bearer. And he has, in that sense, redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know what the curse of the law is full of in Deuteronomy 28? It's full of sickness. And then it says also, every other sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you're destroyed. That's what the curse of the law says, every sickness. You know the curse of the law It deals with every sickness. You know how many sicknesses Jesus bore on the tree? He bore every sickness. He became the curse. He became sin. He became sickness. And that's how he makes the bitter waters sweet. So the answer for Israel, which was a picture of the church, was what? At the beginning of their journey. It was a tree. And the answer for Israel at the end of their journey, right before they're getting ready to enter into the promised land, was what? It was the same thing, right? It was a representation of the cross as well. Jesus is the answer for sickness and disease from the beginning of our Christian journey to the end of their Christian journey. The answer solely lies in the grace and the goodness and the love and the mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross, that he not only bore our sins, but he bore our sickness and he carried our disease, and that by his stripes we are made whole. That is the answer to healing. And that is the revelation we need. That is why we need to sit by the trees and just stay there like they did at Aileen. That is why we just need to have our gaze just fastened there, and we need to help others just hold our hands and carry us to the tree and get our minds and our hearts fixed on Calvary. That's the only solution for everything in life, right? It's Jesus. It's Christ and him crucified. That is the wisdom of God. That is the power of God. How are miracles worked among you? Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3. It's from the preaching of the gospel. It's from the hearing of faith. That is why and how we come to God in prayer. That is how we pray in faith. The only way we are able to pray in faith over circumstances is when we understand that our faith is in an absolute rock-solid solution, right? And that rock solid solution is Jesus on the cross. That's how you can pray in faith. Just having a greater revelation of who Christ is for you, who Christ is for me, who Christ is for the world. And that's how we're going to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own chosen peoples, who's called us out of darkness into light, and to spread that good light, to spread the good message, to spread the gospel to others. Amen.